Bring you greetings in Jesus' name this morning. Been encouraged as I worshiped with you, and I trust that our time together will continue to be inspired by God's word and continue to be look to Him. Might be an encouragement to us. The subject I'd like to look at this morning, I would title How God Names His People. Names are something that is somewhat unique. Some people do drastic things that earns them a distinctive name. We think some people actually get known, say like in a third world country or something, they get known as a thief or a drunk, and they're kind of termed that. Most times in our settings or in areas that we live, people have a name and then they develop the character, and when you think of that name, you think of what that person is like. And sometimes you meet someone with that name who has a different character, and it doesn't seem to fit. It just seems kind of strange that the person acts so different. But our names help to identify who we are. And we get so used to looking around us and thinking about how we look to other people and what other people are thinking of us and what other people see of us. And we forget that God's looking down and God is judging our character. And God has names and expectations for those that are following Him. In the Bible, there's basically five different terms in the New Testament that refer to God's people. And I would say, I mean, they're not necessarily all directly given by God, and yet they're names that God's people were known by. Some of them are distinctly names that God calls His people. And some of them are just other names that God's people were known as these names. They're not Mennonite or Brethren or Dunkard Brethren or Baptist or anything like that. But they are distinctive characteristics of God's people. To be one of God's children, to be saved, we need to be each of these five things. Each of these five names needs to be a description of you. The message has two purposes: to explore what God intends for His people to be, to see what God is looking for and what God wants in you. And also a challenge for us to live as His people, to be, fulfill what He's expecting. Mark 7:6 says this: "Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." They honored God with their lips. They tried to have a right name, but God knew them as hypocrites. God knew that they were something different, and to God, what they were saying didn't matter. But their actions proved something different to Him. If I was to consider a theme verse for this morning, be the latter part of Acts 11:26. The disciples were called Christians, first in Antioch. Those people got a name. They got to be known as Christians. They got to be known as something that people that stood for something. And we'll look more at that. Our reputation, we would say, is the character or the opinion that others have of us. What we're known by to other people. Question this morning is, what does God know you as? What's your reputation with God? What does He think of when He thinks of you? First one I'd list would be, they were known as believers. That would come from Acts 5:14. We'll look at a number of references, but you do not need to turn here. Acts 5:14 is talking about the apostles preaching and adding to the church, and it says the believers were the more added to the Lord, multitude both of men and women. God's people are known as believers. To believe is to think to be true. And many people believe lots of different things this morning. You can believe just about anything you want. Some people believe that God loves mankind too much to send anyone to hell. Some people believe God looks at our heart. If we believe in Him, it doesn't matter so much what you do. Some people say it doesn't matter so much if you believe in God or Allah or some other being, as long as you believe in a God. What we believe does matter. And we need to be known as believers, believers in God. Belief speaks of convictions or a firm belief. Belief is to accept as true or real. You know, there's lots of different ideas, all kinds of different ideas around. But if you believe in something, you're saying you accept that to be true. You accept that to be real. You accept that as something that you're taking to be factual. You can think of many different misconceptions in the world around us, many different misguided beliefs. People are accepting things as true, whether they are or not. To believe in Christ is to accept what He said and to accept that as being true and real. Conviction is the state of being convinced and strongly convinced of it. Our nation, at least in some points, defined conviction as something you would die for, a strong belief. Now turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, I want to read. First Timothy 4, 10 through 12. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Though these things command and teach, let no man despise thy youth, be thou an example of the believers, in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Now, I'd point out a couple different things there. First of all, they trusted in the living God. They accepted Him and believed in Him. He's the Savior of all men. He saves those that believe. He saves those that accept Him and follow Him. But this belief made a difference in these people's lives. And we'll look at that in relation to some of the other terms a little bit more, but it made a difference in what they did, in their word, in their life, in their charity, in their love to each other, their spirit, in their purity. It made a difference in their lives. Our belief is the core of what we think. In other words, to be a believer means that we need to think right. In our minds, we need to have things prioritized in the right order and be accepting God as true and real, like we said earlier. We need to adopt God's moral standard and accept it as real. To be a believer, we need to think right. That's the big part of it, to adopt God's moral standard and to accept that and to follow that carefully in our lives. Second thing I'd point out, second term in the New Testament, would be the word brethren. And let's just turn to Acts. Acts 6:3 be first. There's several different verses here. And this term is more, not necessarily given to God's followers, but it's more just how they're referred to. They were known as brethren. Isn't that interesting? How are we known as? And how does that relate to all the different relationships we have? Acts chapter 6, verse 3. So when The church was together, and there were some needs there, and they were looking for what ended up being the first deacons that were ordained. Chapter 6, verse 3, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." So there was, the church was considered to be brethren, and they were supposed to look among those brethren for men that could be appointed to take care of that. Now, and again, it's just kind of a by term that was used to refer to the believers as they were gathered there. They were known as brethren. You look out among the brethren, the church. It was just a reference to the church. They were known as brethren. Now, flip back a couple pages to Acts 15, verse 3. And it says, "Being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenix and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren." Just the natural workings of the church, just as they were going about things, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, showing how God was moving in people's lives, and it caused great joy to the brethren. It's another term for the church or God's followers, but that's just how they were known, as brethren. Now, 1 Corinthians 1, 10 and 11. Just turn there yet. 1 Corinthians 1, 10 and 11. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." We'll stop there, and I mean, that speaks a little more to the term we normally think of as brethren. And he's referring to them there. They were working on some issues. They were facing some contention. And yet he refers to them as brethren and encourages them to work through that, to unify their thinking and their practice, that you speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you. But they were being treated as brethren, as ones, multiple people, multiple believers that work together and fellowship together as brethren. It's a family term, a term that you use to identify close relation. Paul addressed God's people in the early church as brethren many times like this. It's just a term he used to address the church. A brother is a member of the same church or union. Speaks of being part of a group. Speaks of having those in the group that you treat like your natural brother. And in addition to that, he identified himself with them. He called them brethren as he being a brother to them. It was an identification with them. Company, a group gathered together for the same purpose. It's a group gathered together for the same purpose. Brethren working together to accomplish something together. 1 Corinthians 11:2, just a couple other verses I'll just read. "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." 1 Corinthians 11:33, "Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry ye for one another." Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. It's just a term that he used when he was referring to the church to identify himself with them, but also it implies that they were brethren, that they were fellowshipping together, that they were unified to the larger extent. How much do we need to be together to be brethren? And this would be someone who believes in that you don't need a church, that you can serve God independently, how would you relate to all these different terms in the New Testament to refer to God's people as brethren? There's a sense in which God is looking for us to be united together and working together as brethren. Who are our brothers and sisters? Where do we get most of our social interchange? And it's very appropriate the way we associate together as a church group and as we interact with fellow believers. Brethren, who do you identify the most with? We know there's different levels of relationships, and we need to interact with society, the world around us, and all men, take the good news out. And yet there's a certain level of communication and relationships that we have with our brethren, with the church. And that's what God's looking for. That's what God's identifying his people as, that group that knows themselves as brethren, identifies themselves together. Third description about God's people would be the word disciples. Disciples. And let's turn there to Acts chapter 9. Acts 9, first two verses. All right, and this is just a reference to that term. But Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired them letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were of men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Now, there's different ways that people are identified, but Paul was directing, or Saul, and at this stage, was directing his animosity and his fury at God's people, but specifically at the disciples of the Lord. That's who he was going after. That's how he identified those that he was working against. The disciples of the Lord. Now, what is a disciple? What does that mean? Another verse that just uses that term later on in Paul's experience, after he became one of the disciples. Acts 20, verse 7, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And again, it's just kind of a passing term. You know, Paul was with the disciples, and he was teaching them, preached to them. A disciple is a follower, a believer in the thought and teaching of another. It's someone who's learning. It's not someone who's... It's not a teacher. A disciple is someone who doesn't know it all, but he's learning from someone else. God's people have committed themselves to learn about and from him, from God. It's a commitment. Being a disciple is a commitment to bind or involve oneself to another. And I think in times going by, there was disciples, and that was probably a stronger implication of that. To be a disciple of someone identified you with that person and bound you to them. You stayed with them for a certain period of time, learning what they knew and learning from them. Commitment involves giving yourself for the cause of another. They would become disciples of a certain person, and they would commit themselves to that cause, to what that person was working toward. They were helping them in every way they could. This morning, if we're a disciple of Jesus, we have committed ourselves to following him. We've committed ourselves to following him. We've committed ourselves to learning about him. So one of the descriptions of God's people is that they're disciples of him. They don't have all the answers themselves, but they're learning about Jesus. And they're growing more like him. They're identifying themselves with his cause. And they're trying to further, they're putting their effort and their life into furthering his work. How much Can we serve ourselves and yet be a disciple of Christ? How much can we keep it for ourselves and yet be wholeheartedly following Him and learning about Him and giving ourselves to His cause? Are we true disciples? Have we truly given up ourselves to learn and become like Him? Fourth term would be the term Christians. Of course, as we noted before, that comes from Acts 11:26. Came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So these people were learning about Christ, got to be like Christ in a certain extent, and they started to be known as Christians. As people were learning about Christ, they started to become known as Christians. And Christian, we think of as being our conduct. Think of being how we act, acting like Christ, following His example, doing what He would do, doing what Jesus did when He was here on this earth, and acting, you know, responding to things the way He would have. It's our way of acting, or our behavior is what typically identifies us as a Christian. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, and I want to read verses 12 through 16. 1 Peter 4. Just notice a bit how Christ is in focus and the Christian's conduct, the way a Christian behaves, is spoken about here. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. We'll stop there. So it's talking about Christ's sufferings and how we follow that, but it gives a warning to be careful that we're not identified as someone who's against Christ, involved in evil doing, and it lists several things there, but we know many other Christian conduct. Much other direction is given to Christian conduct other places also. But some basic teaching is here in relation to that. And yet, if we suffer as a Christian, typically because of what we do, if we act like Christ and we suffer for that, we're supposed to rejoice. Don't be ashamed, but let Him glorify God on this behalf. So, our conduct as a Christian, our conduct identifies as a Christian. God's people learn to live like Jesus did. Not only do we need to have the right convictions, the right belief, the right company, that being God's brethren, or the brethren, we need a commitment, but we need to have the right conduct also. We need to be known as Christians. We need to be known as those that follow Christ. Last term I'd like to pick out of the New Testament is the word saints. And saints speaks of character. Again, it's a term that refers to God, that's used to refer to God's people in the New Testament. Acts 9:13. Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard by many of this man." How much? So this is Ananias testifying against Saul before he was converted, or over the time of his conversion. I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. So he's just referring to the church at Jerusalem, but he's calling them saints. Referring to them, those at Jerusalem were known as saints. A person's convictions can be one thing, his belief can be one thing, but his conduct can be something else. Some people believe right, but they have a hard time putting it into practice. Other people can do right things, but for the wrong motive. A saint is one who puts that together and does the right things for the right purpose, has the right conduct with the right belief, does the right actions with the right motive. He loves other people and treats other people out of a pure heart and out of right desires, his right actions and right motives. Being a saint, that character quality puts those things all together. Character puts them all together in evaluations of a person's beliefs and actions. Saint is one who is pure in heart and upright in life. He has the right belief and the right action, and they work together. They fit together. They agree with each other. God's people have convictions and conduct that agree with each other. They work together. Another verse that just simply refers to God's people is that Romans 1:7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Called to act, to live that out. To get the right belief, to hold the right convictions in your heart, and to make that grow out into right conduct, right actions, right responses to other people. Called to put that together and to follow Christ completely like that. We can't develop that character in ourselves. God's people are saints because His holiness is in them. We can't be a saint in ourselves. It's only as Christ lives in us. This morning, if you're a member of Pilgrim Conference, you're known as a Mennonite. But what does God know you as? Who does God know you to be? Does God know you to be one of His believers? Someone who believes in Him and thinks right, and holds His moral standard high in your life? Are you one of His brethren? One who identifies with Christ and with His followers and is unified with them, at least to a certain extent. In general, be known as one of the brethren, one of those who is following Christ. Are you known as a disciple, someone who is learning and becoming more like Him, like our Sunday school lesson was? And are you a Christian and a saint, someone who does the right things out of a pure heart and has right character? Is that how God knows us this morning? And that's where we need to be. What God knows us as is what matters. That's what's important. Other people, we can fool other people sometimes, but God's the one that we need to please. May God help us to be faithful to Him. Let's pray.